This morning, then, we're going to be taking a break from our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, that doesn't mean I hope that we need a break from that study, but it's always been my habit when we've been in the middle of such a study to occasionally preach on some other text or subject when I feel led to do so, and I do feel led to do so this morning. And our text is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, church at Philippi. Chapter 4 is the chapter, the text, the verses we'll be looking at today are 6 through 9, just 6 through 9. Now, it seems to me we would do well at this time to consider and take to heart this instruction and exhortation from Christ Jesus. We look at the times we're in. We look at, as we will, look at the times they were in and the situation and so forth. I say, I think it would do us well to take some time and consider this instruction, exhortation from Christ Jesus by his apostle inspired by the Holy Ghost, of course. And of course, any time in the church's history, it's been well to look at this and take it to heart, of course. But I do believe, of course, then, as we look at their situation, ours, maybe we can get, if you will, some special benefit from that. Certainly the spiritual man, the spiritual woman will find application for every day of our lives. And ought to also realize the important application, especially of verse 8, and for that matter, verse 4, we're going to actually begin in verse 4, to the Lord's Day, including during the fellowship of the saints. So let's read then verse 4. Verse 4 we'll start in. That's the text. Verse 4 through verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. May God help us to take this text to heart and its rightful scriptural application, and God forbid that we would treat these words of the Lord by the apostle lightly. It's so common to do that today, to be hearers but not doers of the word, or at least with regard to those portions of the word some just choose to simply ignore, making no effort whatsoever to conform to the will of the Lord, and in that they become an offense to him, and they injure their own souls, and of course, do nothing to strengthen, edify their brethren. There are so many today that will come into the church, and many faithful churches I'm talking about. And as the situation with Ezekiel, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love for the word of God, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Now, before we consider our text today, I want to have a little time spent and a few words on the context, because there may be some who hear my message on this text, and of course it's heard beyond this church to some extent, and there may be some, I say, who may all but say, well, that exhortation is all well and good, and there are those who are in a position to perhaps conform to it. But as for me, as the old Negro spiritual goes, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Well, to help keep our text in a proper context, then, let's take a few moments and very briefly consider the trouble the Philippians had seen and were seeing. And by the way, as we do this, and we also consider our text today, remember Lydia. Remember the Philippian jailer and his household who were the first fruits of Paul's ministry in Philippi in the beginning of the church. Now, unless they had gone on to glory, we would know that without doubt they would have been among the brethren who first read this epistle. It's something to think about as you think of them actually reading this epistle and seeking to obey it and receive, of course, the benefit from it. Now, first of all, what was their situation? Well, their beloved apostle, as you know, was writing from prison, and he was in prison for the same faith of Christ which they held. Now, certainly Paul encourages in this epistle, he encourages the brethren that the Lord is using his imprisonment for the good and the advance of the gospel. Very encouraging. And we should always rejoice to hear of faithful brethren standing fast in the faith and willing to suffer for Christ and the gospel, knowing that such suffering will be used for great good in the Lord's own time. But at the same time, when one member of the body suffers, all faithful members suffer with him. We put ourselves in his place or her place, and we think on what they're going through. After all, they're still made of flesh and blood. It's not an easy thing even to suffer for the Lord. The Lord gives the grace, we know, but when one member of the body suffers, all suffer with him or her. It's very hard to think of a brother or sister suffering, even when it's for the cause of Christ. It must have been very hard for them to think of Paul suffering, and certainly, as I say, hard for the brethren in Philippi to think of their brother in Christ and this minister of the gospel, this apostle Paul, suffering. Also, this epistle makes it very clear that they were very affectionate of that minister of the gospel, Paul, and they had been faithful to supply his needs in time of need. And so it must have been very hard for them to hear of him suffering in prison. And certainly even the unjust nature of persecution is a grief for Christians to witness, as is the awful hatred persecutors have of the truth as it is in Jesus and, of course, his people. And in persecution of one, we see looming persecution of all. So that wasn't an easy thing for them. And then, of course, again, secondly, this Gentile church was beset upon by legalistic Judaizers who were, by use of every means possible, intimidation and sophistry and seduction and so forth, were trying to seduce them, encourage them, intimidate them, threaten them, all to the end of getting them to submit and accept certain ordinances of the old ceremonial law. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, the verses 1 and 2 of these Judaizers, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same thing to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs," he calls them. "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." He goes on to say, but we are of the circumcision, of course, the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision. Concision means mutilators. That old ordinance, I say old ordinance, what was of the old ceremonial law now done away, to then say it was necessary, well, they became nothing but then mutilators of the flesh. There was no necessity to it whatsoever. And, of course, to say it was necessary for salvation, well, of course, that was always a lie. Now also, these brethren at Philippi were the target of corrupt men, false brethren, masquerading as ministers of Christ. It wasn't just the Judaizers. There were others who would claim to be in Christ, and they were corrupt, and they were false teachers, masquerading as ministers. He says in chapter 3, 17 through 19, Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, whose God is their belly, their appetite, that is then for material riches, for popularity, for advancement, for fame, and so forth, followers. He says, mark them. He says, if you put a mark on them, so you recognize them, you brand them in a sense, you have nothing to do with them. Well, they have their modern-day counterparts today, don't they? Among the celebrity ministers and their understudies, so to speak, mark them. Romans 16, 17 through 18 uses the same expression. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. We see that today, don't we? We see it today. It is an epidemic of such today, and he says, mark them. So there's no mistake. Warn of them. Separate from them. Mark them. Have nothing to do with them. Also, these are brethren in Christ at Philippi were surrounded by hostile Gentile unbelievers. And so Paul says in the first chapter, 29 and 30 of the verses, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. And then the church at Philippi, I should also mention, was surrounded by a Grecian Roman culture that was idolatrous, arrogant, sensual, selfish, hedonistic, immoral, and heathenish. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And finally, of course, the Philippian brethren were subject to all the ills and trials and tribulations common to the flesh. And so it's not in spite of their situation, but even because of their situation that the apostle writes our text to them, gives that instruction, exhortation, command, if you will. And he writes many other things to the brethren at Philippi about loving one another, stressing that, being of one mind, doing their duty to each other and to Christ, being greatly concerned for the things of Christ, his gospel, his doctrines, his church, being vigilant against seducers, false brethren, and false teachers. And, in fact, turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1, 9 through 11, as we think of encouraging the brethren, this, of course, applies to that. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent as opposed to things that are not excellent, that they would grow in knowledge, understanding, and spiritual wisdom with regard to the word of God, so they know what's excellent and what is not, what is gold and what is dross. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And then also this in, just to read this, 27 through 30, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. And so he says, stand fast together. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not in spite of what's going on, but because of what's going on. I mean, the Lord's people should always do that. But he does not say, but not now. Or he doesn't say, in spite of this. He emphasizes how important it is at that time. And then, of course, we have many other verses we could refer to and exhortations in chapter 2 and also speaking of the things of Christ. And he says of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. That's very common today. So we have our text here that we want to consider. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Apostle, speaking by the Holy Spirit and for Christ, instructs all the Lord's blood-bought flock, even commands us. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The apostle says, again I say, because this is the second time in this brief epistle, he's urged the Lord's people to rejoice in the Lord. And he's spoken of rejoicing at other times in it too. But here again, in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Why this great emphasis on rejoicing in the Lord always? Well, there's no one answer for that, but all the answers, of course, are parts of one whole. Well, because considering what great things the Lord has done for us, is doing for us, and has promised to do for us, and even eternally, it's only right that we would rejoice in the Lord, and in his goodness and mercy, love, free grace, holiness, righteousness, faithfulness, wisdom, knowledge, and power in his past doings for and through his church. And as I said, rejoicing also in what he has done personally for each of us in Christ, what he has redeemed us from and for, all he's done for us, beginning really from the foundation of the world, and as to all things temporal and eternal, spiritual and carnal, that is applying to the body and life here, all through our lives before we were saved, since we've been saved, and all his promises concerning what he will yet do for us and for his whole redeemed church in this world, and then also certainly including by the resurrection and eternity, it's right to rejoice in the Lord always in these things. It's only right. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in our salvation. Rejoice in our situation as well, as spiritual members of Christ's body and beloved children of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, Peter says, whom? Speaking of Christ, having not seen ye love, and in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing in all that Christ has done, and all the promises of God in Christ, everything, certainly having to do with our redemption, and everything having to do with our salvation, and everything having to do with the promises of God in Christ for us here and for all eternity, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, that kind of joy. It can't even be fully expressed in words, not that there shouldn't be an expression of it. Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. We should be rejoicing in hope because we have hope. It is that blessed assurance, that sure confidence, that substance of things hoped for, and evidence of things not seen in our hearts, everlasting life and glory, resurrected body, and perfected soul united. Yeah, we certainly have much to rejoice in the Lord about, including because we've been planted by this river. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. There's much to rejoice in, to be planted by that river of grace that flows to us every day, in which I would think we would all be very, very much aware of, maybe especially when we are speaking with the Lord during our times of prayer. One who rejoices in the Lord in and from his heart is rejoicing. because he constantly, in one sense, and consistently thinks on what I've summed up and what the psalmist sums up. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So it's only right that we rejoice in the Lord, and it's for the Lord's glory and honor that we rejoice in the Lord. What sort of witness is it to others when one professes to be a justified, regenerated, beloved child of God with title to all the promises of God in Christ, and yet, is there any rejoicing? Is there any gladness of heart apparent? As for the health of our souls, then, and even our bodies, that we rejoice in the Lord, that's not the reason we rejoice for the health of our bodies, but it does good even to us that way. Proverbs 17, verse 22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. It would seem to go without saying, but rejoicing is only symptomatic of having joy in the heart. There is first joy in the heart. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit named by the apostle in his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. Are you a Christian? Then you have joy, the joy of the Lord. Do you not have any joy? Are you a Christian? Also, the apostle writes in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 14 to verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Of course, that had to do with some controversy in the church at that time, but here, what follows applies in the comprehensive sense, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We read in Acts 13, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit, worked in the heart. We ought all to desire to be filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. As to the Holy Ghost, we can grieve him and quench his work. It is the gift of God that we're more and more full with the Holy Ghost. Nevertheless, as for joy, I believe that then devolves upon us as to responsibility. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And this is not to lay a heavy yoke on anyone and suggest that if a staggering night of sorrow, loss, and suffering comes, there will not be, should not be, cannot be a time of mourning and grief, but only there should be always just rejoicing. But as weeping endureth for a night, those with the habit already of rejoicing will be strengthened by the return in due time of the heartfelt joy of the Lord. It doesn't mean they won't still feel the loss, of course, but there will be that heartfelt joy of the Lord. It's not a carefree worldly joy, but a heartfelt abiding joy of heart, which may be then for a time greatly diminished during such a time as I spoke of, but it's never lost. And even during such a time, it does give strength to the faithful Christian, which he or she may not at that time be fully aware of for that dark night of weeping, but it will be there. It has always been there, so it will be there. I say if it has always been there, it will be there. If it's been there day by day, day after day, it's not going to go anywhere. It will be there. They may not feel it so much in such a time, but it'll be there and it will help. And they will return to that rejoicing because it is a habitual rejoicing. We can trust in the Lord for this too in those times. Trust in him. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And certainly this is true, isn't it, on the Lord's Day that there ought to be a rejoicing? I say this ought to be the consistent rule. Even if there are things preached on or warned of that grieve the hearts of the faithful, as we warn of these things, we ought to be grieved, I say such things. We ought to be grieved. We ought not to just brush right past them. What does that have to do with me? Are you a member of the body of Christ? It ought to have much to do with you. But there can still be joy and rejoicing. And certainly, I would think faithful brethren, and I know faithful brethren, rejoice if such things are preached on and warned of. Rejoice that the faith once delivered unto the saints is being contended for, and the flock of Christ is being warned and trained and defended and protected. And there may be Christian Sabbaths where a certain church mourns a great loss or tragedy. Well, you have joy then mingled with deep sorrow. But the consistent rule for the Lord's Day, for the Christian's life, and certainly for the Lord's Day, ought to be that it is a day of joy and rejoicing. The Christian Sabbath is on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of the crucified, triumphant Christ Jesus and our spiritual resurrection as new men, new creatures, the creation of the new creature then. And, of course, to commemorate the promised resurrection of our bodies as well. All this by grace alone, through faith alone, and Him alone. And so there is a rejoicing in the Lord and a rejoicing in our salvation. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Psalm 122, the verse 1. And to go to Psalm 100, the verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And our text does speak of thanksgiving as well, doesn't it? And into his courts with praise, be thankful unto him and bless his name. Now, we think of Nehemiah when the people of God were assembled together in Jerusalem, surrounded by their enemies, under great conviction when the law was read, and they began weeping. They began weeping. And Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites, they all encouraged them in the Lord. And they said this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry. That is not to say when there's conviction for actual sin, there's not a sorrow. But there's a general rule here. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They were being overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow. And so they encouraged them that they needed the joy of the Lord. And they said, the day is holy unto the Lord. This is the day to rejoice. And then the Levites, our text here in Nehemiah that I'm reading from right now, says, the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. Ephesians 5, the verse 19 tells us, certainly this would apply to the Lord's Day especially. It could apply to other times, but it applies specifically, especially to the Lord's Day. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That sounds like rejoicing to me. I don't see how it cannot be rejoicing, speaking of the joy of the Lord. Isaiah 51, the verse 3, speaks of the New Testament church in the fullest sense, but not just the New Testament church, but the New Testament church faithful, full of the Spirit of the Lord. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving. There's thanksgiving again in the voice of melody. It's certainly no coincidence that we see joy and thanksgiving so often together. Perhaps we might even want to say thanksgiving and joy, put it in that order. Romans 15, the verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so here too we seek the grace of God. Diligently seek the grace of God in this as well with regard to rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. I'm not going to say much there. Unto all men the Lord is at hand. Because the Lord is always at hand. And one day, of course, we don't know which day he will come back or we will go to him. And the apostle says, let your moderation be known unto all men. In other words, it's your way of life. It's the way you deal with things. It's to be steady and moderate. And even insofar as it is our duty and as it concerns us, and we have within our power and our dealings with all men, we ought to be steady and moderate and patient and even gentle insofar as that's possible. And of course, this is no call to abandon zeal, to abandon strength when it is needed, to abandon fiery denunciations as needed and so forth. But it speaks of a way of life. It speaks in our dealings with those in the world even, but also brethren. Let your moderation be known unto all men. This is how we deal with other people. This is how we deal with situations. This is how we deal with things. Be a steady and moderate person. thoughtful person. Verse 6 and 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. The apostle of Christ first writes this, be careful for nothing. Now, I've already summed up the times and the trials and situation of the Philippian brethren. They were beset about and beset on by persecutors, seducers, false teachers, and living in an immoral, hedonistic, idolatrous, heathen culture. At the same time, they experienced trials and tribulations common to all flesh, and they had, if you will, of course, a living to make for themselves and their families. They had all the responsibilities that we would have, and I do not think it was as easy for them, so to speak. We want to put it that way. I think you know what I mean, as it is for us. I'm not saying it's so easy for everyone, but I'm saying look at them. Look at their times. But the apostle tells them and us, be careful for nothing. Careful is translated and used here means full of fretting, anxiety, and worrying, and that sort of thing. Careful was used by Christ Jesus the same way when he said to Martha, 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 thou art careful and troubled about many things. Careful has a different meaning, as translated and used in Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. In Titus 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So there is a good carefulness, if you will. And what it is a great concern. Not a fretting, worrying concern, but a diligent concern to be faithful with regard to our personal duties to the Lord and to others. This every Christian most certainly ought to have, and such diligence is praiseworthy, and ought to be emulated. Carefulness in our text means being full of just this fretting anxiety and worrying, and it has everything to do with not trusting in the Lord to provide for us and care for us in all ways with regard to all situations and at all times. The word of the Lord is, be careful for nothing. What does nothing mean? Nothing means nothing. Be careful for nothing. This is not to say there aren't situations which cause great, great concern. Things can happen suddenly even. Of course, suddenly we have this great concern. And we can fall into almost some even panic mode and some, but that's the flesh, and we all have the flesh, but then we ought to pray and be careful for nothing. It won't do any good to worry, fret, fuss. We're instructed, be careful for nothing. But at the same time, our text goes on to instruct us this way. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Instead of fussing and fretting and being filled with anxiety and vexing, worrying, pray. Go to the Lord and pray and trust in Him. This be careful for nothing and no way means we should just think positive and what happens, happens. No, we're clearly told to pray. Be careful for nothing, but rather than be fervent in prayer and supplication, which is simply making all our requests, as the apostle mentions, known to God. So we can talk about tragedies, we can talk about things that suddenly come up, but what we're being given here, of course, and I'm not saying there's not application there, but what we're being given is a consistent rule for our life day to day, day after day after day. Yeah, there's responsibilities, and yes, there are dangers, and so on and so forth. Many things that can vex our minds, put our thoughts into turmoil if we're not careful, eat us up with all this fretting, worrying. But there's a rule here for our life day by day, a consistent rule. Be careful for nothing, but rather be fervent in prayer and supplication, making all our requests known unto God. And I should mention that the carefulness our text speaks about, that sort of carefulness, is destructive of the joy of the Lord we just spoke of, isn't it? And also destructive of the peace we're going to be speaking of. It's also opposed to faith in the Lord, in his love, promises, goodness, wisdom, and power. It's as if he never made any of those promises to us. It's as if we've never witnessed his faithfulness to us. If we're going to fret, fuss, worry, instead of praying and trusting. This sort of carefulness is opposed to then to trust in our Heavenly Father and trust in our head and good shepherd, Christ Jesus. It dishonors both. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, I've always found very, very incredibly comforting and heart-strengthening. Casting all your care upon him, on God, for he careth for you. He careth for you. God cares for you as his child. So cast all your care upon him. Acts 7 to verse 22. I preached some on this some time back. Stephen, as he was about to die for the Lord, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. But Christ Jesus sits at the right hand of God. That is, as we see him portrayed in the scriptures, signifying that his redemption work is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But here, you see him standing. He's so greatly concerned for what his witness, his blood-bought sheep, if you will, is going through and will go through. And we have Romans 8 to verse 28 as we think of this careful for nothing, us being careful for nothing. We have this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What does it say there? Well, it doesn't say, well, we've been told. It doesn't say, well, it's written in the Word, which it is, of course. In fact, right there and in other ways all through the Word, it says we, regenerated men and women, who have lived in the grace of God and know his faithfulness, experienced his faithfulness and goodness to us, we know, though sometimes it may be very hard times, but we can comfort ourselves with this, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if we're going to be reckless, foolish, and quite frankly, I can use the word, it's in the Bible, act stupidly, we can bring things on ourselves. Oh, God will use that for good for us, but it will be in a way that is very painful and to bring us back to our right spiritual senses. Once again, 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, therefore let no man glory in men. We have this as well. For all things are yours. Here's a promise of God. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. One way or another, all of it works for our good. All of it. Doesn't mean everything's easy. But we just had this promise. And we have to rest in it. And ye are Christ and Christ is God. So I'm not saying it's always easy. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Speaking of that final entering into glory. But we had the promise. So when it comes to being full of care all the time, especially with regard to just day in, day out things. Yes, great responsibilities. Yes, duties. I mean, even regard to this world and our life here. But we're not to be full of care, the wrong kind of care, careful. He, we have this promise, Romans 8, the verse 32, that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We should strengthen our hearts with these promises and rest in them. Now, speaking of the reasons, of course, that we ought not to be careful and why it is wrong, we might list, and I've already touched on this really, but it shows a distrust of the Lord. Christ said to his disciples and his hearers then, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He didn't mean take no thought in the sense of not do your duty, not do the things you need to do, not take care of your responsibilities, not do whatever planning, of course, you need to do if it comes down to with regard to how you earn your daily bread and so forth. But he meant this anxious thought, this being careful in the wrong way. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. In other words, the Gentiles are standing there for all unbelievers, really, as is the case sometimes in the scriptures when it's used that way. This is what they do. They're very, very full of care, and they fret and they worry, and they trust only in themselves, not in the Lord. And so this is their focus, this world, the things of this world. But he says, don't be like this. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I don't know any child, I've never heard of a child that had a father that provided for them that ever worried. I wonder if I'll be food tomorrow. I wonder if I'll have what I need for my existence, for my clothes, for my food. I wonder if he'll provide. And if it's that way with a good earthly father, then how much more so our heavenly Father? Why do we treat him that way? Matthew 7, verse 11, if ye then being evil, Jesus speaking again to his disciples, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So be careful for nothing. And of course, our text goes on to speak of prayer, though. And Jesus said this, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. And he said, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And James says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, having to do with more than, of course, with regard to sickness. And Jesus promised, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. To care for us, to look after us, to shepherd us, to take care of our needs, spiritual and every need. And also to be careful, constantly full of this fretting, worrying care, is to be forgetting experience, put it that way. It's exposed to experience. The psalmist says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Psalm 68, verse 19. I don't know about anyone here. I'm not going to speak for everyone. He's done that for me. That's my experience. So if I'm going to be full of fretting and worrying and care and instead of praying and trusting, what of that experience? He's already proven to me, if you will, over and over his faithfulness. Also, to be full of this wrong kind of care, careful in the wrong kind of way, it is absolutely contrary to spiritual health and growth, since being full of fretting, anxious, worrying will inevitably cause such a one to neglect spiritual things. Let's go back to Martha. Let's read Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone. Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, Martha, it's commendable to be diligent and a good hostess and stand to your duties as the mistress of the house, so to speak. Very commendable. And it's very commendable to be very diligent in all things with regard to your duties, for instance, if you're a wife, a mother, a homemaker, whatever it might be. But here's the Lord sitting there, and he's teaching and preaching. And what is she doing? She has had a habit of having the wrong kind of carefulness, if you will. And see, it shows here, and Jesus knew her heart, and she was all cumbered and filled with all of this carefulness, and because Mary had chosen to hear the Lord and learn from him, if he was preaching and teaching to them at that time, they ought to be there. Martha should have known that. That's a time to drop everything and be there. Otherwise, he wouldn't be teaching. Mary knew that, so she chose the good part, the thing that's absolutely essential, the thing that'll never fade away and is eternal. But you see, Martha, 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 thou art careful and troubled about many things. He knew her heart. He knew the way she lived. And he said, but one thing is needful. I think it was a very gentle rebuke. But nevertheless, it was a rebuke and a warning. And so this sort of carefulness we're talking about is contrary to spiritual health and growth. You see how that, with Martha, pushed out spiritual things, the good of her own soul. It's also a poor witness and example to others. We won't go into that, self-evident, and it's very harmful, as we said, to even soul and body, just as rejoicing is beneficial to it. Be careful for nothing, but the apostle writes, and we rightly take that, of course, to mean instead of giving in to and being full of and greatly weakened and harmed by worry, fussing, fretting, instead he instructs in everything. This is contrasted to nothing, but in everything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. He's in no wise diminishing the legitimate concerns that a man or woman or young person might have. Rather, he would have us not be eaten up by useless, harmful fretting and anxiety. He instructs us in everything, then, by prayer. He goes on, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything small and great, spiritual or carnal, we ought to make our requests be made known unto God, rather than just fuss, worry, and so forth about them, and then trust in him. Now, next, the promise is, if we will faithfully follow what the apostle tells us to do, the peace of God, that is the peace which comes from God, is given by God and ministered by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, the peace of God, this is no peace just worked up in the heart by man. It's not a false or fleeting peace which comes from striving to ignore reality, neglect duties, and care only for self, to create one's own little world conforming to selfish desires. Now I'm going to have peace because I'm drawing in and there's so much troubling out there, and I'll just create my own little reality in my own little world, as many Christians are doing now, and take care of self. No, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the peace God gives, and so it is a quiet, trusting, assuring peace in the faithfulness of God at all times and all ways with regard to all things and situations. And it is the peace those not in Christ will never have until or unless they are someday in Christ. They'll never have it, especially in times of great trial and tribulation. It's a peace of God which passeth understanding. That is the understanding of the natural man. Those not in Christ are not at peace with God, and so they can never have the peace of God unless, as I said, they repent and believe on Christ and are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. And thank God this peace he gives us to the Christian. Thank God it's interrupted when a Christian backslides, neglects the means of grace, turns away from the word of God in one way or another. It is interrupted. I'm sure virtually every Christian here has no doubt experienced that, either for something having to do with some sort of backsliding of some degree or not, or just a growing colder or drifting away from his duties to the Lord and his use of the means of grace. Be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God in the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And then he has for us this promise concerning the peace of God, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This keeping of heart and mind speaks of keeping our hearts and minds from giving in to that carefulness that he spoke of. And so, as the case may be, then depression, first full of care, first full of all this fretting, first it keeps our hearts and minds from that. And then, as I say, as the case may be, depression, fear, a tormenting turmoil of thoughts, perhaps a morbid fatalism, whether in during personal trials or the contemplation of many physical dangers to life and limb and family and spiritual dangers, moral dangers, or in the face of what seems to be daily advances and triumphs of the devil in the world and even in many churches, but even in just day-to-day responsibilities, this carefulness, this damaging, wrong sort of care, it can lead to all of this that I've spoke of, this torment and turmoil of thoughts and this depression of the heart and spirits and even eventually a fatalism, so to speak. And it's absolutely contrary to the good of our souls and our own joy and peace, of course, and it affects others. The peace of God flows from faith and trust in him, his promises in Christ, which are plainly set forth in the Scriptures, and trust in the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. As to the triumphs of the devil in the world and among the Lord's people, they will not stand. We have to have faith in God. We have much assurance in the Scriptures that the Lord will, in his own time, once again make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. The devil's triumphs will not stand. The living God is jealous for his own glory and honor. Christ Jesus is jealous for his own church. It is for us to pray for revival in the church. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessings upon thine offspring. We ought to pray for revival and seek to be the sort of people God would use mightily in even an awakening. That sort of a church, that's our duty. Not to act as if the devil will have the victory here, from victory to victory. He'll never be turned back now. He must have found just the right combination, I guess, to overcome God and his church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the gospel and prayer. He's got it now. I don't believe it, and I'll never believe it. I think God will do great things yet in this world. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, quiets and stills and composes and assures the heart and mind, the heart which is the seat of emotions and the mind with which we think. So you see, this peace of God keeps our heart and mind through Christ Jesus, through his help, through his assistance. And this peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeps the heart and mind, then, as I said, through Christ Jesus, through his fully sufficient grace, with all his help. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. We need to do more of that, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And so you see how this carefulness is contrary to trust and opposed to it. And it's opposed to peace, it's opposed to joy. Before we move on to verse 8, a few words on prayer and supplication, a few more. I have not really spoken about prayer and supplication so much as I should. The instruction, the exhortation, even the command is this: be careful for nothing. The remedy is, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Christ Jesus declared to his disciples, Matthew 6, verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask them. But the Lord would have us ask. That's not to say we're not to ask. He didn't mean that. And in many instances, if we do not ask, we will not receive. That's the plain word of the Scripture. You might say, why did you say in many instances, not in all instances? Because I have salvation. I have everlasting life. I have the guarantee and title to the resurrection. And so do you if you're in Christ. There are things that are in your possession. You have title to them because of Christ. He has wrought out this great redemption for you and purchased these things for you. You have a title written in his blood. But there are many things, if we don't ask, we're not going to receive as we look at our life in this world. And so we need to ask. God would have us ask. And then directly testify. He directly testifying to us of his faithfulness, goodness, and love. He would have us ask in prayer. Because in this, as we experience his faithfulness, we're also built up in faith, hope, and love toward him. There is an experience here that worketh hope. We're built up. Now, in the salvation of our souls, he drew us to him. It was all him. He drew us to him. In prayer, we draw nigh unto God, and then he draws nigh unto us. Now, is there a child of God here today that would deny that neglect of prayer always results in their being further from God, not closer, and they're suffering an interruption of the peace of God and the joy of the Lord in their hearts? James says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I've already mentioned, and with Scripture reminded us, that we must pray with faith in the promises of our covenant-keeping God and Father, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. James also says in first chapter of his epistles, verses 6 through 8, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Our text also stresses, though, that our prayer and supplication is to be with thanksgiving. First, this is the only right thing to do. I say to give thanksgiving, to pray with grateful hearts. It's only right that we pray with thanksgiving to God and express our gratitude for sending his only begotten Son to sacrifice, obey, suffer, and die for our sins, and thanksgiving for all of the grace God has extended to us and mercy he's shown us, really from the foundation of the world, and certainly when we were yet at enmity with God and without Christ, and ever since. We ought to come with such grateful hearts, just bursting with thanksgiving. It should just be, well, isn't it just the way it is? I mean, I don't mean to be overly simple, but when you pray, doesn't it just come, if you will, naturally? Is that one of the first things you do, is confess your sins and ask the Lord to cleanse your heart of all unrighteousness and accept him in his beloved Son? And then you give thanksgiving for all he has done and all he is doing and all he promises. We ought to pray with hearts full of gratitude and give God just a wondering thanksgiving and praise for all his deliverances and care and provision and his long-suffering with us, his mercy, his grace, all things having to do with our redemption and all blessings, spiritual, carnal, temporal, and eternal, all things, life and health and all that's good. Certainly we ought to render thanksgiving, especially to our Heavenly Father and also, of course, to Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our head and good shepherd, our prophet, priest, and king. And we can certainly thank the Holy Spirit, our teacher and comforter, convictor and guide, and his great patience with us. I can't comprehend how a true child of God would not in his daily prayer time render thanksgiving to God. It seems to me to be impossible not to thank the Lord. I just don't know why, how that could be, that a Christian wouldn't be overflowing with thanksgiving to the Lord when he's at the throne of grace. But it's only right to pray with thanksgiving. It's only rendering what is due to the Lord. And gratitude in the heart and thanksgiving on the lips flow from a remembrance then of the Lord's manifold grace and tender mercies, which in turn strengthens faith and hope and stirs up love and calls forth rejoicing. The psalmist says, delight thyself also in the Lord. That could have so many applications, but I certainly think it would apply to thanksgiving, rendering thanksgiving. I mean, aren't you delighting in the Lord, all of his mercy and grace, and thanking him and showing gratitude and praising him, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So now we've come to verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now remember the times and the situation of the Philippian brethren. There was in the world around them much immorality, cruelty, and heathen wickedness. Many, many evil men doing many, many evil things. And there were false teachers. These two are evil men, Jewish and Gentile, who were diligently seeking to corrupt the Lord's people. And not without some success. Add to that the unbelieving legalistic Jews who hated and persecuted Christians. And add to that a looming persecution from Rome as well. All these evil men and tyrants even in Rome and all of this that they were doing. They look around, what do they see? All of these evil men doing evil things. Now, does the apostle tell the Philippians, and in that all the ransomed church of God, to have no concern about and turn a blind eye to evil men? By no means. What about wolves within the church? Be vigilant to identify such. Contend for the faith. Hold to the old path. Separate from error and compromise and stand fast. Stand fast, that phrase appears so many times in the Bible. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men. Men be strong, 1 Corinthians 16, the verse 13. Galatians 5, the verse 1, stand fast. Therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Philippians 1, the verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 4, the verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. 1 Thessalonians 3, the verse 8. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then there's the wickedness in the world. All these wicked men doing all these wicked things. By this verse 8 in front of us, does the apostle instruct the Lord's people to ignore it, be as utterly ignorant as possible about it, not have any concern at all about it or about those sunk in it and those being raised and disciplined as children in it? By no means. Christian need to know within reason. And in so far as is proper, the state and nature of the culture, the various cultural and even related political developments. It's not that we're to be ignorant. And certainly we're to do our duty, as God calls us by the scriptures and our conscience to see our duty. And knowing these things, we ought to pray and seek to be faithful as that evangelical light of the world, the savoring salt of the earth, the city set on a hill. Faithful Christians have the spiritual understanding to know, and they have the heartfelt, abiding conviction to know that the remedy for the ills of the world and their sure and only defense as the church during times of increasing hostility and heathenism is prayer, a diligent attention to the means of grace and the purity of the church, as well as a faithful gospel witness out in the world. But the apostle urges us to think on certain things of a certain nature. What is it we're to think of? Well, it's obvious we should always think on mercy, the mercy and goodness and holiness and righteousness, promises, ways, words, works of the Lord. That's obvious. That's always there. We should always think on that. That is something we would first think on, if you will. It's obvious we should think on the doctrines of our faith, the glorious doctrines of our faith, and the glorious history of the church. We should think much on that. The apostle is not neglecting, then,
what ought to be the established way of the Lord's people, to think on such things as I just summed up, to think on such things above all things, and this for our necessary and estimable spiritual good, and including, by the way, our joy in the Lord. But here in this verse 8, the apostle is speaking specifically of the character of spiritual men and women, regenerated men and women, with regard to things true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, and worthy of praise. Their character manifesting these traits and this fruit. The things he speaks of belong to such men and women. That is, to their character, and it is shown by their works and ways. Only by the grace of God, though, of course. Why is he pointing to that suddenly, so to speak? Well, stop and think about this for a moment. Think about the Philippian brethren here. From whence came their persecution? From evil men doing the work of the devil. What of the false, corrupting, seducing teachers? These evil men. Well, again, men doing the work of the devil. What of the ungodly, perverse culture around them? Made up of fallen men and women in bondage to sin and captives of the devil. And so indulging in all these horrible things. Can we not become overwhelmed to a state of despondency and develop a fatalistic, gloomy, even morbid outlook if we consistently think on the wickedness of the heart of fallen mankind and look at all the fruit of that and the current advances the devil's made by capitalizing and harnessing that wickedness? But are there not examples of the grace and power of God in the lives of men yet to be found? I say men, men and women. Lest we become as those who are habitually taken up with thinking on and talking of only or mostly the wickedness of fallen men and all the things they're doing, and in that become, as I say, cynical, fatalistic, dark, discouraging to ourselves, our brethren, our loved ones, anything but joyful and peaceful. The apostle urges us not only to think on the wonderful works of God, which he has wrought himself directly, of course, and for his people, but here he speaks of the wonderful works in and by his blood-bought faithful people. And by them in every time and at the present. We're to look back and we're to look around at the present. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The apostle urges us, and of course, especially on the Lord's Day, to think on certain things which make for our joy and our peace and the refreshing and edifying of our souls. And here, too, the things spoken of are by the grace of God and for the glory of God. I want to say that. But as the whole universe declares the glory of God, it never can declare it as much as the quickening to life and the making of a new creature in Christ and the fruits of regeneration. Finally, brethren, and then he says, think on these things. The works and ways of faithful brethren of the past, the evidence and fruit of regeneration, the things which belong, in fact, to the character of the new creature in which witness of the faithfulness and power of God. It all leads back to God. But we look at his new creatures. We look at the church. We look at their as you will, if you will, Christian character. And we have examples, of course, as well, as Paul lays this out, things we ought to strive to. Whatsoever things are true, and I'm only going to say a few things about each of these as we go through this, but I do want to finish, so we can just finish this morning, and then we're going to have our missionary time this afternoon, missions afternoon. Whatsoever things are true, the apostle stresses whatsoever things are true, and there are many things that can be mentioned with regard to things that are true, and it's the same with the whatsoevers that follow, but I'm not going to try to mention all these things. I'm just going to do a little summation, more sometimes, less sometimes. Whatsoever things are true. The world is filled with the delusions of the devil and the delusions of the fallen men and women whose hearts are filled with deceptions. And we see an outworking of that. We see liars under the cloak of a false faithfulness and love of truth which have infiltrated the Lord's people and are busy spreading their corrupting influence among those or either simple-minded and misled, or who just do not have a love of the truth. But we can't turn a blind eye to it. We need to be vigilant as to our guard and diligent as to our duty. But can we not find things that are true to also think on? and be edified and encouraged and cheered and provoked to gratitude and praise of the Lord? Can we not look back over the history of the faithful church and see true-hearted ministers preaching and teaching and defending and contending for the truth as it is in Jesus, and true-hearted men and women and young people cleaving to and doing what they could to share the truth of God? And can we not find in the annals of church history those who are full of faith and trust in the truth of God and trust in the gospel promise of God as to the power of the gospel of Christ, and who faithfully then took the gospel out into the world to the lost around them and carried it even into the darkest corners of the earth? Can we not see ministers and churches and men and women such as the apostle writes about in this very epistle, harmless and blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain? Can we not find such brethren today to think on? I mean, even today, can we not find true-hearted ministers and men and women who live the truth of God's word and love the truth of God's word and stand for the truth of God's word and share the truth of God's word? Whatsoever things are honest, the meaning of this word is translated, has a sense of, yes, honest, but then honorable men and women. Oh, look around the world. There are so many dishonorable things. There are so many dishonorable men and women. We can see also some have come in among the church. But are there not men and women honorable in their day-to-day doings with others among the Lord's people? Honorable as to their duties to the Lord and His church and to the lost, not acting with false motives, not deceiving themselves and others in order to justify neglect of their duties, honorable men and women in every way, within the church, with regard to their brethren, with regard to their spiritual duties, with regard to the world, their day-to-day interaction with the world, honorable men and women, with an honest, honorable sense of right and wrong and responsibility and duty, who would rather suffer a material loss or even greater loss than to act dishonorably as to their duty to others and certainly to the Lord. And have there not been such honest, honorable men and women and ministers too? We think of ministers, honorable men like that, put out of their churches throughout history, hounded, persecuted, suffering. But they wouldn't give up their honor because they were striving for the honor of Christ. Whatsoever things are just. This speaks of those ministers and people who maintain a right and just behavior toward and treatment of all men in all things, and certainly in things so vital as the church's purity and purposes. We need to be just people. We can't be respecters of persons when it comes to the purity of the church and discipline within the church and the good of the church and the protection of the word of the Lord. And so, whatsoever things are just. This excludes respecters of persons, including especially ministers who shrink from their duty to rightly deal with those seditionists, corruptors, and rebels who may come into or rise up among even their own congregation. It excludes Christians who refuse to think like just men and women in such situations. Now, whatsoever things are just. Have there been just men and women? There most certainly have been over the church's history. Are there just men and women and ministers and people today? Yes, there are examples. Think on these things. Think on these things. You see this, actually, the outworking of it in different situations and so forth. Whatsoever things are pure. Yes, the culture around us is increasingly impure, immoral, carnal, openly and proudly filthy. Although I will say, even in the world, there are some that are not like that. Don't act, don't think as if everybody in the world is immoral, impure, and filthy, because they're not. But there is a growing number that are. As to whatsoever things are pure, we also know there's a spiritual impurity in the church, and increasingly the winking at carnal impurity. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And then the part many Christian ministers today, and certainly unfaithful ones, and including celebrity ones are forgetting filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we are aware of the growing impurity in the world and in the church. We should be, and we should consider our duty in that regard. But should we not think of the things that are pure? Should we spend all our time thinking of the impurity of the world and the church? Should we not think of things that are pure? Can we not find examples of Christians with pureness of affection for the Lord, for family, for brethren, and pureness, not perfectness, but a consistent pureness and increasing in their walk and ways? And are there not yet ministers striving to preach the pure truth of God and to be pure of all error and compromise in their preaching and ministry practices, and who are zealous like Paul for the purity of the Lord's blood-bought church? For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There always have been such ministers. There always have been. There always will be. There are at this time, and there are such people as I have just briefly mentioned. And should we not think on these things and encourage our hearts with such things? Whatsoever things are lovely. I know there's much that's not lovely in the world today and even among the Lord's people today. As for the Lord's church, the pride, ambition, and greed of corrupting ministers is ugly. The prideful, arrogant, libertarian, antinomian ways of so many Christians, it's ugly. The growing apostasy and the many spiritually corrupt organizations and ministries is anything but lovely. The spread of false religions and wicked ideologies is ugly. The acceptance of Romanism by many evangelicals is ugly. Just plain ugly. Put it that way. We need to be aware of these things and consider our duty. We can't turn a blind eye to it. But are there not yet brethren and churches which, as to their character and ways, are lovely? There's a loveliness to their character and their ways? The wife representing the body of Christ in the Song of Solomon declares of her spouse representing Christ, he is altogether lovely. We find the roles of church history filled with regenerated men and women who were, in the image of Christ, lovely as to their character due to their diligent use of the means of grace, of course, and their receiving and believing the word of God, all of it, and living it. There are yet men and women today of a like lovely character. And we could say much about a lovely Christian character, but we won't. We go to this as we just summarize some things. So much could be said. I mentioned some. What sort of things are of good report? It means well spoken of and reputable. We could speak of many brethren, the past proven to be reputable. They were of good report. Their ministry was of good report. They being dead yet speak. They've gone on. But there's a good report of them left behind. And I would include here, there are things we can speak of. Good reports of brothers and sisters in churches even today concerning their worship and witness and works. There have always been such ministers and ministries and missionaries, missions, and men and women, and there still are today. There are things of good report we should think of. If there be any virtue, what does virtue mean there? Virtue is used several different ways, I will just quickly tell you, in the New Testament. There is this, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, that's Christ, for there went out virtue out of him and healed them all. That means a miraculous power going out from Christ, that sort of virtue, a mighty power, cleansing power, a healing power. And when the blood of Jesus is applied to the soul, there is an efficacious power and virtue then. But in our text, what it means is a manliness, an excellence of character and a sort of valor even. Valiant for truth, we could say, for one thing. But it's just a manliness. And in the case of manliness, then the character of a man as Christian fathers, husbands, ministers, and just men standing fast for the faith, valiant for the Lord's truth and church. Just a manliness in everything, but a Christian manliness. And so he says, if there be any virtue, There is a great and growing dearth of manly virtue among the Lord's ministers and people today. And I'm not even going to, because I'm going to draw this to a close, begin on this. If I begin to expand on this subject, where will I end? I don't know. But I can only say church history is full of men of virtue. And I might add, there is a virtue of Christian womanhood. We would use virtue a little bit different there as far as the sense of not manliness, of course. And we see that as well. And so church history is full of it. And we would do well to think on them and their example and to look around. And we can see there are yet men of that nature. There is virtue we can think of. There is virtue. If there be any praise, that means anything about the Lord's people as ministers, Paul just sort of comprehends it all then. Anything commendable and praiseworthy. And then he says this, to conclude all that he has said. Think on these things. And to think on these things refreshes and edifies our souls and reminds us of the sovereign power and grace of God and will urge us on to be of such character more and more ourselves. And then very briefly, verse 9, these things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. If you do these things, then the God of peace shall be with you. What is he talking about? He's talking about what he just taught in our text today. He's talking about, though, in the greater sense, of course, everything he taught. He's talking about his doctrine, and he's talking about his practice, his ministry practice, if you will, his walk, his whole walk. And so, doctrine and practice. And then he says, do these things, and then the God of peace shall be with you. That's the promise of God. Christ said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Again, not that peace that is sort of worked up from the man, but the peace of God. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Amen.